As we all know, it's been 10 years since 9/11, and we remember the men and women who gave their lives. Some did it for the Lord, some did it just out of the love for their fellow Americans. And right now, we know those who gave their lives are enjoying welcome, you know, enter into the joy of the Lord, thy good and faithful servant. But as we look at that, we realize 10 years have gone by, and it was a tragic event in American history. We also know, according to Psalms, that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So God has a plan. He is sovereign, and he knows what he has planned for America. But as I look at America, and I love being American, I love the freedoms that we have, I'm also reminded of what Abraham Lincoln said when he says, Americans will never be destroyed from outside. If we falter, if we lose our freedom, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. And as we look at America and we look at what's happening in our court system and our schools, little by little and a lot by a lot, we're pushing God out. And I pray that we come as Americans to stand for what is right. And you know, God says in his word that if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And that's what we want. We want God to come into America. We want him to heal what has been corroding from within by those who do not believe in the God. Remember, we are one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. We are a nation founded by believers. And with that, I can't help but draw from Paul when he said in Philippians 3:13, he says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are before. Because it's all about Jesus. It really is. And when we hold on to the past so much, we lose what's happening for tomorrow. So I think it's important that we remember what took place, but we also get on with our lives and get to serving the Lord, because there are many in America who do not know who Jesus Christ is. And so with that, let us pray for this nation. Let's pray for those who gave their lives. Father, we thank you for America. We thank you for the freedoms we have. Father, we hurt. It hurts our heart when we think of the fact that we were attacked on our homeland. Father, many, many, many people lost their lives. Many, many people gave their lives in order to save others. And so, Father, we thank you that there are still men and women in the service, military service, that are fighting for our freedoms. And we thank you, Lord. You said that no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And so, Father, we thank you that we are loved, and America is the best country, the most awesome. Lord, we have this freedom to meet as we are right now. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, honor you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that, let's talk about Jesus. Open your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we begin a new chapter. We're going to start in chapter 1 and go through to chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to verse 24. Now, that's a lot of verses for me, so instead of reading them all and then backing up, we're just going to pick them apart and take them as they come. I've entitled our message this morning, Can You Dig It? And you'll see why I did that. But what I've done for us is I've broken our verses into 6 points, and you'll see them in your outline in your bulletin. From verse 1 to 5, we have the animosity. From 6 to 7, we have the admonition. From 11 to 13, we have the arguing. From 14 to 15, we have the astonishment. From 16 to 18, we have the appeal. From 19 to 24, we have the assessment. So, starting in verse 1 through 5, we have the animosity. Now, we're moving through John, and the first 6 chapters, we're dealing with the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, from here on, we're going to slow way down. And the rest of John is all dealing with the last 6 months of Christ's ministry. Please keep in mind that from chapter 6 to chapter 7, 6 months has passed. We tend to forget that when we're reading that time is passing, because it says after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And of course, anytime we see after these things, we have to say after what things? Well, after we saw in chapter 6 the feeding of 5,000, the walking on the water during the storm to the disciples, then Jesus began to speak of his flesh, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And because of that, in John chapter 6, verse 66, we saw that many no longer walked with Jesus. And it's sad. It was a great multitude of people who turned away because the things that Jesus said were too hard to swallow. And of course, as we look around today in society, as we look around at those who do not believe in God, more often than not, the reason why they don't is because they don't like what Jesus has to say in his word. And it's important that we never, ever water down the truth. Just as Jesus didn't water down the truth, we should be no different. Now, it says here that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, Galilee, of course, is the northern region, all the area around the Sea of Galilee, which would include Capernaum, which was his base of operation. But then we have the southern region, which is Judea. That would be Jerusalem. And in between there, in the middle, we have Samaria. And that's where we have the Samaritan woman. Now, of course, the Jews looked at Samaritan as being unclean. They were very prejudiced. They didn't like them. But we saw Jesus extending love even to them. And what an awesome thing when the Samaritan woman got saved. And then she took the gospel to her village, and many, many were affected. But when we look at this, he did not walk in Judea, but he walked in Galilee. Please understand, this is not talking about, hey, he didn't stroll around. That's not what he's talking about, okay? The word in the Greek for walk is peripateo, which means literally to make do or use of an opportunity. It's to relate one's life. So basically, when it says he walked in Galilee, but not in Judea at the time, it's he didn't make use of the opportunity. He wasn't taking the gospel. He wasn't taking the good news. He wasn't taking his life and his beliefs and who he was there yet, okay? He is going to say that he's always going to be about his father's business, on his father's timetable. For he did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Very important. It's not the Jews as in all the people. See, we say Jews, that sounds like all-encompassing. You're going to see here in a minute that that's not the case. The people actually didn't realize that the scribes and the Pharisees desired to kill Jesus. Okay, this, when it says the Jews sought to kill him, that's the religious leaders, the pompous ones, the ones who thought they had it all together. Okay, hang this on your belt. Jesus is not afraid of dying. I've heard some people teach this scripture and say that Jesus was afraid. I've read some commentaries that said that Jesus was afraid. He was not afraid. He was not. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. And this is good for us to keep in mind. It should be encouraging to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So, was Jesus afraid? Not at all. But what he didn't want to do, he did not want to prematurely go to the cross. He still had 6 months of work to do, 6 months of ministering to do. He was very aware of the divine timetable which his father had. It was not time to die. He also wanted to avoid controversy at this time. See, here we have Christ's wisdom on display, a wisdom that we need to take heart as Christians. There is a time to confront and a time to avoid confrontation. There are some Christians who love confrontation, right? You ever run into those? They just want to be right all the time. They love to argue. They love to fight. They are basically a tax sheep, you know, they're Lambos, right? We don't want to do that. We need to have the wisdom of Christ to know when to avoid, thank you for getting that, when to avoid and when to confront. There needs to be that balance, and we see that balance active in Jesus. Now, verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. Now, this is important. There are three mandatory feasts. We have the Feast of Passover, which we understand the Feast of Passover was that time when the Jews were in captivity in Egypt and the plague came on Egypt. And so what the Jews did was they took a lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over their house and not bring death to their children. So they celebrated the Feast of the Passover. And then 50 days after the Passover, they would celebrate the Pentecost, hence Penta mean 50, the day of Pentecost, and that was also the Feast of First Fruits, very important. But then we come here where they're having the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, remember we talked about this in John 1, chapter 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we said that was tabernacled. It means tented. So what the Feast of the Tabernacle is, it's about when the Jews were in the wilderness and God was constantly providing for them. So what they do is they would take and basically have Thanksgiving for a whole week. I mean, that sounds cool until you think about all that food, right? But they would have this awesome feast for a whole week, Thanksgiving for a whole week, so that everybody's hurting. No, I'm just teasing. But they would have these booths. Now, understand this. All these feasts, it was mandatory, compulsory, for the men to attend these feasts. It wasn't as mandatory for a woman, but oftentimes what the men would do is bring their whole family. Why? Because it was sometimes 50 miles that they would have to travel. And you don't want to leave your family because, you know, here we go 50 miles in an hour. You know, you're there, or some of us faster. We won't talk about that. But anyways, so they would take their whole family. So this was a family affair. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is the men every day would take a water pot and they would spill the water out every day. Except on the last day, they would do it twice as much water. And that represented the fact that God provided them water from a rock, remember? Now, who is the rock of our salvation? Christ. Who is the living water? Christ. All a picture of Jesus Christ. Then in the evening, what all the men would do, now realize there are thousands upon thousands of men, not including the fact that the Levites were there. There were some 35,000 Levites that tended to the priests and their needs and all the priests and scribes. So all the men at night would take these torches and they would walk around in the temple. Can you imagine how awesome that light would be? Thousands of torches. Now, that was to represent that at night, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, how did God lead them? By a pillar of fire, right? Who is the light of the world? Christ. And aren't we supposed to reflect? So this was all, this whole ritual was to reflect the fact that God is faithful, is all of his provision and his salvation for the children of Israel, freeing them from the bondage, just as he has done us. However, what was happening here, if you notice in verse 2, it says, now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand, right? Why? Why isn't it God's feast? He's the one who instituted it. I'll tell you why. Because it became a ritual. It was just something they did. Probably a lot of guys were like over there going, pouring out the water. Why are we doing this? Again today? Okay, whatever. Or they're walking around, oh, this is pretty, huh? Oh, look at all the torches. Wow, I hope this isn't going to get in my hairspray. Here's the thing. I see that in the church. Think about Christmas time. We hang the lights. We give each other presents. We sing really great songs. We even have a candlelight service, and all the candles look great. Sometimes we forget that all of that is about Jesus Christ, or it's supposed to be. That's what they were doing. That's why it's the Feast of the Jews. But not only that, Sunday morning, quite often, when we've been going to church for years and years, or we've been going to church for a year or a month or whatever, all of a sudden it becomes routine. You know, come to church, oh yeah, I got my Bible, or oh, I forgot my Bible, whatever, it's all right. And we sing songs, and we forget. That's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to him. So when you come to church on Sunday, let me encourage you to make sure that your focus is not on the ritual of the doing every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, and becomes a numb routine that you do and you do. Hey, make it mean something every single time. Something special between you and God, between you and Jesus, because that's what this is all about. It's all about Christ. But here, these men had lost sight of that. And so It's like Thanksgiving, they're doing this. It became religious, and we run into the animosity, and the animosity starts in verse 3 with his brothers. His brothers therefore said to him, stop right there. Hey, guess what? According to scripture, Jesus had brothers. There are some who would have you believe that it was an immaculate conception, that Jesus Christ didn't have any brothers. We can also verify this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered them, and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So he implies here that he has sisters, but we know he did because we can jump over to Matthew 13, verse 55 through 56. And here's what they say. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? And as I read that, I thought about this, ladies. If you had brothers, especially older brothers, some of you may have some older brothers who were nice to you. Some of you may have some older brothers kind of picked on you, right? You wish you didn't have them. But can you imagine what it must have been like for you ladies, if your older brother was Jesus Christ? To have an older brother who wasn't just nice to you, but he actually understood you? That's mind-blowing. Especially us guys, we're like, wow, what would that be like? Understand a lady. But here, his sisters had the privilege of having Jesus, this perfect man who understands them and was probably compassionate to them. But here, his brothers are giving him advice. His brothers therefore said to him, listen to what his brothers tell him, depart from here and go to Judah, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Listen, the English Standard Version, I like the translation. Listen to what it says. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. In other words, Jesus, bro, if you're the real McCoy, hey, don't you think it's time for you to go to the big leagues? I take that from Nacho Libre. It's time for the big leagues, Jesus. I love that movie. Anyways, that's what they're basically saying. Jesus, hey, you know what? We don't believe in you, you know, but hey, imagine the name you could make for yourself if you went to Jerusalem by the temple. Go do some stuff there and watch the people follow you. Hey, you know what? Think about this. If Jesus was your brother, even if you didn't believe in him, but he could do some really cool tricks, you know? And you're like, go over there. Then we'll all be famous, right? Wouldn't that be cool? So, hey, Jesus, you can do all these things? Go over there. We'll all ride on you. We're all headed that way. We'll go with you, right? I like this. Jesus was not out to become famous. Listen to this quote about fame. Don't confuse fame with success. Madonna is one, Helen Keller is the other. I like that. See, you could be a loser and be famous. But to be successful is to be great. Jesus Christ was not concerned about being famous. He was concerned about being faithful to God, being obedient to the Lord. I love that. Here's another great quote. We should all take heart to this one. Listen to this. Talent is given by God. Be humble. Okay? Fame is man-given. Be grateful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Great quote. Jesus is being careful. See, his brothers are saying, let's get some conceit going, Jesus. You got the goods. You got the work. You got the talent. We've seen you do the miracles. Let's go. Let's work on some fame here, bro. Let's cash in on your talents. Well, that's the wrong motives. See, his brothers weren't supportive at this time. before his death and resurrection. However, after his death and resurrection, they will become believers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, amongst the 120 believers, the first fruit, amongst the believers, they may be honey believers, I don't know, the 120 believers in the upper room, there was his mother and his brother, and no doubt his sisters. But here, what are they doing? They don't believe in him, so they're willing to give him some free counsel. Why not? Let's say, hey, we'll give you some free counsel. And what does Jesus say to them? It says, and then Jesus said, why didn't I think of that? No, no, he didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, man, you guys, I so underestimated you. Thank God you're here to counsel me, guys. Way to go. But, hey, can I ask you a question? You ever find yourself doing that? Huh? You ever find yourself trying to counsel God? Right? You're in some difficulty, some problem. You're like, you know what, God? Listen, I was up all night, every day this week, and I assess this. I've got charts that say if you do this and you do that, look at the outcome. I've got it planned out. So if you get on my program, it'll all work out. We do that. That's what these guys are saying. Look, Jesus, we got a program for you. Go to Jerusalem and do the works. Do what we've seen you do. It's all going to work out. Don't do that, okay? God says that his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, than your thoughts. Higher than the heavens are above the earth. You ever been to the end of heaven? I haven't, right? There's galaxy upon galaxy. That's how far above God's thoughts are than yours and mine. Here his brothers are being foolish. Can you dig it? Yeah, they're being foolish. Let's not be foolish like that. Let's not counsel God. Let's just trust God and get on his timetable, just as Jesus says. We come to the admonition. Verse 6 through 10. Not ammunition, you Lambos out there. The admonition. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, he's going to say, or he has said in John chapter 2, verse 4, he said, my time has not yet come. Here, in a minute, he's going to say again, my time is not at hand. In John chapter 7, verse 30, later on, next week, we're going to see, my hour has not yet come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, my hour has not yet come. But in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Listen, Jesus Christ, his life, was a beautiful symphony of miracles and wonders and rebuke and conviction and love and compassion. Masterfully orchestrated. Without a note out of place, without being off beat, it was perfect. With its purpose, a crescendo at the cross of Christ, which should cause a standing ovation of awe from our heart and a prostrate broken heart of tears to those who realize the sin that has caused this beautiful symphony to take place. And at no time, at no moment, did Jesus Christ take his eyes off of the conductor, his Father, as he conducts. Listen, that's our goal. That should be our purpose in life, is to have our eyes focused on the conductor the whole time. And that's what Jesus is doing. But listen to what he says to his brothers. He says, but my time hasn't come, but your time, it's always ready. Always ready. Why? What's the difference? Well, here his brothers are not saved at this time. When we weren't saved, what could we do, right? You come up to me, hey, Randy, guess what, man? I got a business deal. It works. It's going to click. I know it's going to click. And I said, yeah, let's do it. All right, man. We just do it. We don't even worry about it. But when you become a believer, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to say, you know what? It looks good. It makes sense. Let's pray. Let's wait on the Lord. Why? Because that's the right way to do. You want to keep your eyes on the conductor of your life and not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Now, here's the thing. Notice this. Remember the list of brothers? You had James was one of them, and Judas. That's not the Judas who betrayed him, but it's the Judas who actually wrote the book of Jude. Can I share something with you? James says something after he gets saved and he becomes mature. In James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, I believe that James is remembering what Jesus told him right here. Hey, My hour has not yet come because I'm focused on God. But for you unbelievers, you do whatever you want, you as you wish. Listen to what James says now that he's a seasoned believer. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go and do such and such in such a city, spend a year here, buy, sell, make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. What James is saying is, hey, I remember what Jesus said. When I wasn't saved, I did what I want. But now that I'm saved, I'm going to say, if it's the Lord's will, I will do this, I will do that, according to his will, not mine. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. If we know that to be true and we don't do it, guess what? We enter into sin. It's not good. So let me encourage you. As James learned, he waited upon the Lord before making decisions. Can you dig it? I think you can dig it. All right, verse 7. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evils. Evil. Singular. I said evils. Basically, he's saying, look, you guys, you go with the flow. You do what you want. You do. You don't care. And the world accepts you. Why? I'll tell you why. 1 John says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? None. See, I go over here to the wall. And if I turn off the light, darkness enters. There's no light. As soon as I turn it on, darkness runs to hide. If you are light, if you are light, if you are walking in God's truth, in Christ's truth, whenever you go around your unbelieving friends, one of two things are going to happen. Either they're going to get saved or they're going to not want to hang around with you because you're too convicting. They become like cockroaches when you turn the lights on. They scatter. There are relatives of mine who will not speak to me because of that very, very same reason. Listen to what he says, Jesus says, in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 25. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong into the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will, not they might, not they should, not they could, they will persecute you. Wow. Not only that, Jesus being rejected, despised, is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 4. Listen, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemy without cause. As we're going to see here, they have no reason to hate Jesus. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Where are you at? Where are you at? See, it really, really blows my mind when I run into Christians who walk around in their Christian walk without a trial, without a problem. When they walk, little birds land on their shoulders. And it's like, deer come and eat from their hand. It's awesome. It's like a Disney movie. And it's like, listen, no. Fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? It's a battle. It's a battle. When you are really effective, let me ask you. If you are being effective for God, do you think the enemy is just going to let him go. Let him have victory. Let him take back territory that belongs to me. Or you think he's going to put up a fight and try and take you out, make you discouraged, make you want to give up? Where are you at? Is your Christian walk picket fence and sunshiny day every day? Are you under attack? Listen to this. Here, this is a little scripture to hang on your belt. How about this? Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Yikers. Yikers. Now, that's not to say that I'm supposed to go and say, dude, I'm going to make you hate me. Woo! I'm going to make you hate me. No, we don't want to do that. See, that's picking a fight. We don't want to pick a fight. What I want to do is I want to tell you the truth, and I want to shine some light on whatever sin you have. I want to put some salt on you, give you some flavor, but salt in the wound burns. Light to a person who's been in the dark hurts. So we don't want to do it on purpose, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. And here, Jesus is saying, look, you guys can go to the feast and no one's going to bother you guys. They're going to accept you right in. But me, they want to kill me. You know, it's not going to be like fanfare yet, because my time has not yet come. Verse 8. So he tells them, hey, you guys, you go up to this feast. Stop right there. His brothers don't believe. They don't believe. Yet they're going to a religious feast. Out of compulsory. It's what I do. It's what I do. Hey, it's what we did last year. It's what we're going to do this year. It's what I do this Sunday. I did it last Sunday. I came to church. I sat in a pew. Listened to the pastor talk for 45 minutes. Oh, man. We did our worship thing. I can go back to work. Yeah, I went to church today. I'm a religious believer. Holy. Look out. Holy. Can you feel it? When I walk in a room, you feel the light, the power? Listen, can't do that. Can't do that. Here, his brothers don't believe, and they're going to the religious feast, the feast of the Jews. They were Jews. It's their feast. It's not God's feast, not the way they're doing it. But he tells them, hey, you guys, go to this feast. I'm not yet going to this feast. Please. Some of your translations say, I'm not going. Not a good translation. He's not going yet. He is going to go. There's no contradictions in the Bible. He is going to go. But he says here again, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Why? Because had he gone with his brothers, they would have said, hey, everyone, Messiah here, my bro. He's going to do some magic tricks. 50 cents right here. Everyone cough up, put the hat out. Come on, bro, do it right here. Feel like you're at Venice Beach or something. That's what they wanted. They wanted him to get a crowd. They wanted him to be popular and famous. So Jesus said, you guys go. And then he went in secret on his own timing when it was time. He didn't want to be put in the spotlight prematurely. But an argument is going to ensue, basically. Argument, we'll look at verse 11 through 13. Then the Jews sought him at the feast when they said, where is he? Listen, they knew by compulsory Jesus would go because he fulfilled the law. Do you realize that here were the guys accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, of not keeping the law, yet they knew he would be there at the feast because Jesus always kept the law. So they knew he would be there. They knew. Their own conscience knew that he was a righteous man. So they put out guys, hey, come check it out. When Jesus shows up, whistle three times, come and get me. You know, they had some kind of code because they're like, where is he? He's got to be here. Where is he at? They want him. They want Jesus. They want him. And so they kind of stirred up the people a little bit. There's some tension in the air. And verse 12, and there was much complaining. Here comes the argument amongst the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. He's a good man. I think he's a Messiah, basically. I'm paraphrasing. Others said, no, on the contrary. He deceives people, just tricks. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Some were digging Jesus. Some weren't digging him at all. But this is huge. Do you realize this is the same today? There's either two responses. Either you accept Jesus and you believe who he is, or you reject him and he's offensive to you. The people who say, well, you know, I know Jesus. I don't go to church. Listen, you're fooling yourself. You've rejected him. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me, 100%, with me is against me. There's no gray area. He didn't say, and then there are some of you who are on the fence and you're kind of good. You're right in the pocket. You're just kind of right. No. If you're on the fence, it's sticking you through the heart because there's posts. It's sharp. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I like to give people this test, and I probably shared this with you before. I like to ask people on a scale of 0 to 10, where do you fall? A 0 is someone who doesn't want to hear about God, doesn't go to church, doesn't love to worship, doesn't read their Bible, just gets offended when you mention Jesus. That's a 0. A 10 is someone who loves to read their Bible, loves to pray, loves to serve the Lord, loves to come to church. Where do you fall? Most people say between a 4 and a 6. And then I take them over to Revelation 3:15, and it says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's a 4 to a 6. And I see them go, oh. Listen, God doesn't want you in the gray area. That's distasteful. When you know enough about him to know him, but yet you still reject him, that is more offensive than someone who doesn't know him. Way more offensive. Listen to what Jesus said. On top of all that, listen to this. This is a hard scripture right here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. What? Yeah, listen. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man against his father, daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so he says, if you love your mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Please. Some of your translations say, if you don't hate your mother or father, if you don't hate your son, God doesn't want you to hate your little kids. He doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to hate your mom and dad. You have to honor your mother and father. But what he's saying is, if you love them more, in other words, if you're not willing to stand up for the truth, even to your son or daughter, even to your mother or father, then you're not worthy of me. You're putting them as a premium over me. He's saying, listen, okay, here you go. Do you realize that this family of believers should be closer than you are with your own blood relatives who do not believe? Why? Well, when they die as unbelievers, they're going somewhere else where we're not going to be, God willing, hopefully. Where we're going to be is forever. Forever, you and I will be standing there before our Lord and Savior worshiping. Here, my relatives who are not saved, if I live to be 80, and I'm being prayerful that I make it that far, but if I live to be 80, that's it. It's over. 80 years. Poof, gone. It'll seem like a vapor compared to eternity with you. We are a family. We are one body. We are to be linked together. We should have a closer bond here than you do with your unbelieving family. Now, if you have family members that are believers, that makes that even sweeter. But it goes back to, what fellowship does darkness have with light? Now, please, don't think that I'm saying that if your mom's not saved or your son's not saved, don't have fellowship. I'm saying share the gospel with them and don't stop until the day they say, I accept Christ. So here we have Jesus' brothers going off. We have the people arguing whether or not he is true or not, arguing whether Jesus is the real McCoy. Some agree, some disagree. There's a split, there's an argument. Then comes the astonishment. I love this. This is awesome. Verse 14 through 15. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Can you picture that scene? There are thousands of people in the temple. Thousands. The temple is huge. And Jesus just stands up in the middle of that temple and raises his voice. And he says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And can you imagine the silence that came over the people? Because Jesus Christ spoke with authority and with love. Love that burned with passion in his eyes, that they stopped and people actually listened. And he's teaching. He begins to teach. And the Jews, the religious leaders, marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? You say, what are they talking about? Well, picture the scene. This is one of the biggest religious holidays. So all of the bigwigs, all of the professors, Gamaliel and all the gang are all there. And then Jesus starts speaking. Now, the language of the people was Aramaic, but all of the Bible was in Hebrew. When I was a little kid, I remember going to Catholic church, and they would do service in Latin. And I was like, hey, Mom, what are they saying? And they go, my mom goes, I go, do you know what they're saying, Mom? She goes, no, mijo, but it's about God. Listen. It's good, mijo, shut up. I was like, okay, Mom, you know, okay, I hope I get it, you know. But she was into it, and it's great, you know. Hey, it can minister to people. But here, Jesus is untaught, and he not only is speaking the language, but he even discerns the letters. They're like, how does he even know the letters? He knows everything. He's on it. They're probably, the religious teachers are probably going up to each other. Hey, did you teach him? No, I didn't teach him. Did you teach him? Who taught this guy? We are the teachers. None of us taught him yet. He's blowing us away. The authority, the knowledge, the wisdom. Well, he's the living word. But not only that, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the disciples begin to speak. And they marveled because everyone perceived them to be uneducated men, but they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Wow. Can I share something with you? People, I say that all the time. Can I share something with you? I'm waiting for one person one day saying, no, Pastor, shut up. Thank you. I get people who come in and they visit the church and I stand out there and they're like, so what seminary did you go to? And I'm like, I didn't go to seminary. And then they don't come back. They're like, oh, you didn't go to seminary? Well, can I share something? Let me give you a list. Yes, thank you. Let me give you a list. Listen, you may recognize some of these names. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, G. Campbell Morgan, A.W. Tozer, Billy Graham. Not one of these men had formal theological education prior to beginning their ministry. Now, some of these men, after God began to use them, went on to get their formal doctorate, like, for instance, Billy Graham and D.L. Moody, some of these guys. But when they started, they went many years just teaching. Listen, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. He called the disciples. They were fishermen, tax collectors. The only guy that wrote the New Testament that had theological training was Paul. And you know what he said? I count it as rubbish. All of that. All the religion. I was more religious than all my constituents. I raised above them. I had it down. Every letter of the law, I had it down. He says, I count that as rubbish for the beauty of taking hold of Jesus Christ. Listen, if I'm disqualified because I didn't go to seminary, then so is Jesus. He was disqualified. So was D.L. Moody. So was Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. So was A.W. Tozer. So was Billy Graham. Listen, it's not about that. It's not based on education. It's based on obedience. You and I can be taught by the whole... In fact, you know what? That's how we... You know what I do on Sunday? I come up here and I read to you what I read last night, what I read this week. And I say, you know what it says to me? It says this. And you guys go, yeah, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. You don't need me. Please don't stop coming. But you don't need me. You don't need me. You really don't. But God has called me to teach you what he has put inside my heart so that I can save you time. I spend the hours, you benefit. Hey, there you go. See how that works? Can you dig it? I think you can. But God has a plan, and so here, Jesus Christ is doing what you and I can do. You just get in his word, you just take it in, you just become obedient, and you will blow people's minds with what you know, and you will speak with authority, and people will say, wow, what seminary did you go to? And then you tell them none, and they go, oh, forget you. No, hopefully they don't do that. I hope that when people come, they say, you know what, he's an uneducated fool, but he spent time with Jesus. I think I will listen to him. So anyways, we come to the appeal in verse 16 through 18. And Jesus answered them and said, now stop right there. Answered them. No question was really asked. They were just, hey, this is an uneducated man. How does he know this? But he answers them. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Doctrine. Doctrine. Dun, dun, dun. We think that's a big word, big bad word. Oh, doctrine. I was at a Bible study recently, and one gentleman, we were talking, and he was, you know, kind of making his point, and he said, I came to you. I go, well, that's your doctrine. He goes, I don't like doctrine. I said, doctrine, it just means teaching. He goes, oh, yeah, okay. Listen, doctrine. Every time you see the word doctrine, just scratch it and just put teaching. There. That way you don't stumble on that word doctrine. It sounds so heavy. It's not heavy at all. It's teaching. So we have, first service, we had some kids in here. They can go and say, Mom, I learned some math doctrine today. Whatever. So it's just teaching. But here's the thing. Jesus is saying, listen, my doctrine, my teaching, it's not mine, but him who sent me. I'm watching the conductor, and he's telling me, say this and say that. You know, I pray to God every Sunday, God, may I decrease, may you increase, may I watch you, may you fill my mouth, may you conduct what is said from the pulpit, although I don't use a pulpit, from the front here. It's all about that. But here's what he says in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. See, if you do what God tells you to do, you will know if what I'm teaching is accurate. So he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. See, we have a choice. In life, we have choices. Choice after choice after choice, what we're going to do. Are we going to be obedient or are we going to be disobedient? I like what Charles Dickens wrote in A Christmas Carol. It's a cool little quote referring to our choices. Listen, I wear the chains I forged in life. I make it link by link, yard by yard. I grinded it on my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Some of us wear some pretty heavy chains. We made choices, some according to God's will, some not according to God's will. And the ones we made not according to God's will, they become very, very heavy, a heavy, heavy burden. But I love what Jesus says. He says, hey, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Those of you who are wearing those heavy chains of your own free will that you forged by your own free will that you're wearing. And he says, listen, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my burden is light. He wants to take your chains and he wants to give you a light burden and he wants to bless you. Make the right choices. And see, that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, my doctrine's not mine. By your own free will, you can choose. And then you'll know if what I'm saying is right. And when you walk according to God's word, it is so freeing, it removes all the weight of sin. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent me is true. No unrighteousness is in him. See, Jesus is always saying, here, my time has not yet come because my Father hasn't moved in that position. I don't speak my own will, I speak his will. I don't do my own will, I do the will of him who sent me. Hey, it's not my doctrine, it's his doctrine. He's always pointing to the Father. You and I should be always pointing to the Father. If you go back into Genesis, we're in Genesis on Wednesday night, and look at Joseph's life. God blessed and blessed Joseph because he was always pointing everything to the Father in every situation. And here Jesus is saying, if you try to take glory to yourself, then it's not good. It's not good. So he's admonishing them to do that. We have the assessment in verse 19 through 24. And I love this. He's now going to get to the nitty-gritty. He's going to assess what their problem is, and he is going to indict them so righteously that they will be speechless. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You're like, what is he talking about there? Well, what law did Moses give him? Well, he gave him the Ten Commandments, right? And we always say, thou shall not kill, right? And some people have a hard time. Can I join the military? Because sometimes in the military, you got to kill people. That's not what the commandment is. The commandment, actual wording is, thou shalt do no murder. That's premeditated manslaughter. And see here, what the religious leaders are wanting to do is they're wanting to kill Jesus. Premeditated manslaughter. They're planning it. Where is he? He's going to be here. Let's find him. Let's take him down. Let's kill him. Right? Premeditated. And why do they want to kill him? Because they said he broke the Sabbath. Wait. Okay, hold it. It's kind of like we do as parents, you know. We have two kids, and one kid smacks the other kid, so we smack the kid who smacked the kid and say, you don't hit. Right? Here, these guys are saying, you don't break the Sabbath. That's God's law. Let's kill him. They're breaking God's law to the one who broke the law, and it doesn't make any sense. And he's saying, look, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep it. You're not keeping the old law that you want to kill me for not keeping. Stupid, hey, woo-hoo. Not bright. Look at this. Notice this, verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who wants to kill you? See, the people didn't realize that what was on the heart of the religious leaders, the guys that they looked up to, the guys that they trusted to teach them the right thing, they didn't realize that they were the ones who wanted to kill. No one wants to kill you. Who'd want to kill you? That would break the law. But the religious leaders did. But verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Now, he's referring to back in chapter 5, verse 10. Remember when he healed the man who was paralyzed for 38 years, and he's by the pool, and he healed him? And then he said, hey, you're healed? Hey, pick up your bed and walk, man. Just go. And they came up, whoa, wait a minute. You're carrying your little sacky thing, your bed knapsack, or what do you call it? Sleeping bag, not a knapsack. Completely different. Okay, your sleeping bag, he said, you're carrying it. That's a work. You see, you couldn't even pick a strawberry and eat it because that would constitute a work. And he's saying, I did one thing and you marvel. Look at verse 22. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. And then we have a clarification. Not that is from Moses, but from the fathers. Why does he say that? Well, here's the thing. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. And he writes an account of God instituting circumcision between him and Abraham, right? So he says, look, Moses gave you the written law, but it actually came from the fathers before then. Started with Abraham and then passed on through Isaac and Jacob and on and on and on. And then he says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Not really a man, he's speaking of mankind. A baby on the Sabbath. Here was the law. On the eighth day, you were to circumcise a little baby. Now, here's the problem. Ladies, you know this. You cannot choose the day you give birth. If it's the Sabbath, you have to go in labor whether you like it or not. You can't say, put a cork in it and let's hope the baby doesn't come out. It doesn't work that way. The baby's going to come when the baby wants to come. Now, here's the thing. If the baby's born on the Sabbath, 8 days later, you're back to the Sabbath. Time to circumcise the little boy. But because Abraham and God entered into the covenant prior to the law of Moses, therefore, even though the Sabbath was instituted by Moses and through God, that you keep the Sabbath holy, because Abraham was circumcised prior to that, they said, okay, we will make restitution. You can circumcise a baby on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is going to really blow their minds with a thought that I know not one of them thought of, not even us. Abraham instituted circumcision 430 years prior to Moses instituting the Sabbath. He says, verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, and you are angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What he's saying there is, look, guys, you take a little baby and you cut away flesh on the Sabbath, but I can't reproduce flesh, create flesh. You cause pain to a little baby, but I can't heal a man and make him full of joy. You can take away, but I can't add to. Hypocrite. Not only that, isn't the whole thrust of the law set on one thing? Two things. love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if I make a man complete, am I not loving him? I'm fulfilling the law. I'm taking the law to its extreme, highest pivot, summit, to the zenith of the law is to love. And that's what I did, and you want to kill me for that. You want to break the law because you claim I broke the law, and I didn't break it at all. At this time, their minds went, and they're sitting there going, what time is dinner? I got to go. You know? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Let's take that to a practical level. In closing, in the church, so often we judge by outward appearance. And we don't judge righteously. I'll give an example. Some new Christian comes into the church, and we seasoned Christians see something they did or heard them say something, and we go, hey, just him with that guy? Golly, he was a, what? We're judging wrongly. Listen, if a new Christian came into this church and they did something and there was some sin in their life, you know what Jesus would say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what do we say? Well, I never. Well, maybe you should. No, I'm teasing. Don't. But maybe you should have the heart of Christ. Maybe we should look with his eyes. Maybe we should judge rightly. Now, some people will say, don't judge me, brother. Well, yeah, there's some truth to that, but here's the thing. We're not to judge, lest ye be judged. No, no, no. We're to judge. We're to judge a good tree has good fruit. A bad tree has bad fruit. Now, if I find a tree with bad fruit, I'm not to go chop it down. That's not my duty. My duty is to water that tree. Put some word on it. Put some fertilizer. Not mine. Natural fertilizer. Put some fertilizer on it. Don't add to the word. That's what we're supposed to do. Righteous judgment. Righteous love. Be like Christ with Christ's eyes. But so often in the church, we want to judge by appearance. And we don't think. And we don't think with Christ's heart. We don't think with God's right heart. We want to give God instruction. Hey, you know what? This person shouldn't be in the church. They're going to cause damage.